Good morning. We'll be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. There seem to be two types of Bibles floating around, but the majority Bible is a brown one. So 1134 is the page number, 1134. If you've got a black one in your possession, I believe it's page number 811. Okay, 1 Corinthians 10. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If some unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if anyone says to you, "This has been offered in sacrifice," then do not eat it. Both for the sake of the man who told you and for conscience' sake. The other man's conscience, I mean, not yours. For why should my freedom be judged by another's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the Church of God, even as I try to please everybody in every way. For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved.
The hills along the coast of Japan have hundreds of stone tablets that stand as a warning from the past. They serve as markers of where the destructive levels of water rose during past tsunamis. Some are older than 600 years, big stone tablets with etchings on them warning future generations, do not build homes below this point. And another says, be prepared. Always choose life over possessions and valuables. Hundreds of these warnings across the coastline of Japan. It's rare that you often find an illustration that fits so nicely and comfortably into your sermon. But it won't be comfortable for much longer. Today it's a warning. A warning from God's word, and it's real. Flee from idolatry. And verse 12, if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. We see and hear warnings all the time. Don't leave it to the last minute. Or parking limit, and we risk it. These are small things. I can remember one, I left the house and Alison said, don't do your knee like Lockie did last week at touch football. We see and hear warnings all the time. And we must be very careful this morning that we don't just casually dismiss this or think that, gee, that'd be a great sermon for someone else to hear. If you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. We have, within God's word this morning, warnings from the past. Please do not dismiss this as conservative nonsense. When Paul turned to discuss the issues within the Corinthian church, it was always dealing with it. There's a presenting issue, but then there's the attitude behind the issue. We see Paul uncover a dangerous attitude. This issue of food associated with idols, you'd think Paul could probably deal with it in a couple of verses, but it's a couple of chapters he devotes to it to untangle the knots and teach into the attitude within the church. And so we hear the presenting issue, flee from idolatry. And we hear the challenge to the inner attitude, presumption. If you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. His entitlement was one dangerous attitude a week or two ago. Presumption is another. Presuming that I would never fall, or that I would never do that. We finished last week on this note of running the race with discipline. So, chapter 9, verse 24, do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. At the end of this encouragement to run with discipline, there's a mention of disqualification. Paul doesn't run like someone running aimlessly. He, verse 27, strikes a blow to his body, making it his slave, so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. The reason for the kind of discipline that Paul employs is because of the reality of disqualification. And it's a topic that Paul turns to in chapter 10. Chapter 10 is speaking of disqualification. Let's remember a certain generation within Israel. A generation that had so much, experienced so much, and yet fell so far short. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, verse 1, that our ancestors were all under the cloud, and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. This particular generation of Israel, the very generation that experienced the outstretched arm of the Lord taking them out of Egypt and through the sea, the very generation that God embraced to hear his voice at Sinai. For all they experienced, they fell so far short. God was not pleased with most of them, verse 5. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Their persistence in idolatry, as they exchanged the glory of God for worthless idols, their persistence in sexual immorality and testing the Lord, meant that they were disqualified. And we're going to reflect on this generation this morning because these things, verse 6, occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. And verse 11, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So this morning we're to hear loud and clear, do not be idolaters. Do not commit sexual immorality. Do not test the Lord. Do not grumble as they did and were disqualified. Of course, worshipping other things, which need not be carved images, to be condemning, we may be devoted in thought and action to lesser known gods, to materialism or to comfort. We might be devoted to wanting other people's approval. There may be the lesser known gods that lie behind our outbursts of anger and resentment. These things may reveal that our hearts are already captured. And of course, their sexual immorality. May these examples keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Paul doesn't pick this generation just for fear tactics. He picks this generation because, as we'll see, each of the examples that Paul cites involves food and drink and idolatry. There's even one example where the Israelites are invited to come and have a sacrificial meal with some people from the other nations. Paul's not just using fear tactics. He's drawing upon the common experience that the Corinthians have and this generation of Israel to lead the church forward and to remind them what their freedom is for and what their purpose is in the world. That is to glorify God and draw the nations to consider the one true God. And so we read in verse 7, do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. This first example, it draws us back to the golden calf incident. Moses is still hearing the very voice of God on the mountain, and the Israelites have lost patience. They come to Aaron and say, let's make gods to guide us from here. Who knows if this Moses guy is coming back? Moses obliged, they get all the gold they can find and melt it down to make a golden calf. Paul says, flee idolatry. Flee idols. This started as a discussion of food associated with idols in chapter 8. Paul's dealt with the food side of things. It's not that food is contaminated as such. But on the other side of things, Paul warns that there's a darker side to idolatry. So verse 19, do I mean that the food sacrificed to an idol is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. See, if you remember from chapter 8, it may well be true. It is true that there is one Lord and one God. And an idol is nothing. But behind the world of idols is a darker force, a more sinister side. Satan and demons. We read in 2 Corinthians, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ. Behind the carved image, which is nothing, is a darker force that's blinding the whole world to see Christ. And so you can't dine with demons. Flee idolatry. The next incident in verse 8 is simple enough. Verse 8, we should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. and in one day 23,000 of them died. What we should know, if we go back and look at this one, is that the Israelites were invited to sacrificial meals with the nations. The very topic that the Corinthians are discussing. Can we go to the idol feast? Paul was already signalled earlier in his letter, flee from sexual immorality, chapter 6. So running the race with discipline will mean fleeing from idolatry and fleeing from sexual immorality. And then, as if to engage with the attitude behind the presenting issues of idolatry and sexual immorality, Paul provides two more warnings from the wilderness, testing the Lord and grumbling in verses 9 and 10. We should not test Christ as some of them did and were killed by snakes. Now this testing, I don't think it means what I used to think it meant. I used to feel bad that in primary school, I remember occasions where I used to pray, God, if you're really there, would you mind putting the homework that I left at home in my school bag? Don't think it's that kind of testing, God, can you do this? It's more the testing that little kids do to adults to see, where's the line? How far can I push it before you break? That's more of the idea back in Numbers, that where this comes from. Where a kid might push and push and push and test and see how far they can push it. The Israelites were whinging and speaking against God. Why did you bring us out of Egypt to die? It's more than doubt. It's deliberately speaking against God, pushing it, speaking against his provision and presence, seeing how far we can push this until judgment comes. And the last warning from the same generation is not to grumble. So verse 10, do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. This last example involved rebellion out of dissatisfaction and discontentment with Israel's leaders. That whole generation, you read it, you know, the books of Numbers, and you just see grumbling and grumbling and grumbling. And it seems to come out of dissatisfaction and discontentment with what God has provided his people. From afar, you read these accounts and you think, this is ridiculous. It's delusional even that they've experienced the outstretched arm of the Lord saving them and calling them close, and yet they're going to whinge about the kind of food they have. How could they be so ungrateful and discontent and dissatisfied with God's salvation and continued provision? And yet, we're not always filled with a joy from the gospel, are we? Contentment, who can find? Brothers and sisters, do not grumble. Should we think this morning that these are incidents in the Old Testament? And God operates differently now. Believing that the immediate acts of God's judgment are a thing of the past, the sum total of Paul's examples is to say, the God of Israel is alive and well. If part of us scoffs at these threats, we should note that Paul is not threatening lightning bolts. He's talking about disqualification at the end. God has disqualified people in the past. He can disqualify people in the future. Paul urges God's people not to provoke the Lord's jealousy. He is jealous for his name. So please do not be devoted to other things or dine with demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy, verse 22? Are we trying to arouse it by just keeping within idolatry? And God is jealous for his name. Should his people be devoted to other things? Do not push it too far. Turn back to him. All of this presents us with a rather thorny issue, doesn't it? Can people who have experienced so much from God be disqualified from the prize? What does this mean for assurance? Is there a doctrine of assurance at all? The issue presents itself with the wilderness generation that Paul's drawing from. It presents itself in verse 27 of the previous chapter, where Paul makes sure he's not disqualified for the prize. We can find it in Paul's challenge to the church, verse 12. If you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Is there assurance? Well, I think there is. But our assurance is not presuming upon the doctrine of assurance. A once saved, always saved, regardless of how people live. Our assurance is that all who truly turn to Christ with a self-despairing faith and repentance that produces fruit, they'll never be turned away. Which is wonderful news. It is not to say that the fruit of repentance secures salvation, but that the fruit reveals the genuine faith. Just as an observation over the last few weeks as we've been talking about these chapters, because they've raised all sorts of great questions about how we live before one another as we use our freedom to serve our brothers and sisters. It was interesting, all the questions I got back assumed that we were the strong. The way this discussion of how we use our freedom for the sake of our weaker brothers and sisters, we always took the position of the strong. No one assumed the position of the weak. Apparently, we're all strong. But are we? Could we overestimate our ability to resist temptation? Do you remember Paul's words from chapter 6? That the Corinthians were saying, I've got the right to do everything. And Paul's quick response was, but I will not be mastered by anything. It was an admission of weakness. That I could be mastered by other things. If we consider for a moment our greatest regrets, we draw back into our mind that horrible memory of our greatest regrets. We hit this shock, don't we, of I thought that I wasn't capable of ever doing that. And yet I did. I thought I would never do this or do that, and yet I did. Our greatest regrets reveal our weaknesses. The strongest Christian is the Christian who knows their weaknesses and so restricts their freedom in order not to give their weaknesses a foot in the door. Our temptations reveal our weaknesses. And when we're talking about temptations, the next few words in this passage can be both a wonderful source of comfort and at the same time a formidable attack on our pride. So verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. These words to me are a wonderful source of comfort, but they are also a bit of an attack on our pride. When it comes to our temptations, we might think that we are in a unique situation and the usual rules do not apply to me. I'm the exception to the rule. That is just pride. It'll be our pride that asserts when we face temptations that we think we're unique and therefore the usual rules of repentance don't apply to us. It will be our pride that whispers to us that we should give ourselves a bit more grace and keep on sinning. So what a devastating attack on pride when we read, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common. It's common to everyone. Your temptations, my temptations, are not unique. Your temptations, my temptations, are not untried and untested, and therefore not treatable. They're common. The temptation to worship something else, to have sex with somebody else, to express dissatisfaction with God because of this or that, or because we don't have this or that. There is no new temptation under the sun. And this undercuts our pride. At every temptation, there's a test. It's a test of who will I listen to? What path will I take? Who am I? These questions are involved in every temptation. Worldly values and voices will prove to be an unreliable source. Left to my own devices, I am an unreliable source. Where will I look for an exit strategy when temptation flares up? Well, I think in the face of temptation and trial, Christ reinvites trust. It's brilliant, isn't it? Christ reinvites trust. It's not my line. Stole it. At the moment of the temptation, when it flares up and it's right in front of us, we remember the gospel, that Christ shed his blood for us. And so we're re-invited to trust God. Because of Christ, his death and resurrection, we see God's faithfulness. Christ re-invites trust and renews trust in the face of temptation and trial. And what do we trust and expect God to do in that moment, in those hours of temptation? God, verse 7, will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. So whatever our temptation might be, with God, it's not beyond us. It might look beyond us, it might feel beyond us, but ultimately with God, it's not beyond us. This is not a vote of confidence in yourself and your own power, so much as a word of comfort as you continue to trust and look to him. When you are tempted, do you look for an exit? Maybe the exit's leaving the room, flicking the channel, turning the computer off. Asking yourself, will this really deliver the happiness it promises? Maybe the exit is in greater accountability with other Christians. But maybe the exit is not immediate, nor easy to find. This by no means undermines the promise. Not all promises are fulfilled immediately. So your temptation must be faced with potentially a long wait as you cling to God's promise that he will provide a way out so that you can endure it. In those moments, we must draw upon Christ for all that he has done with us, and that so that it reinvites our trust and patience. We endure this drawing upon the strength that the gospel gives us. If he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for all of us, that we would be washed and sanctified and justified, then I can continue to trust him. Christ reinvites trust. The Corinthians were participating all too quickly in their culture. Against their maxims of, I have the right to do anything, verse 23, Paul would say, not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive. No one should seek their own good, but the good of others. In terms of the day-to-day living, Paul issued the following directives. Verse 25, eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's, and everything in it. If an unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. So when it comes to buying your meat, when it comes to going to a friend's house, you can go and not have to worry about what happened to this meat in the process of it getting to my table. But be careful, lest eating something says something you didn't intend for it to say. So, for example, verse 28, if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, both for the sake of the one who told you and for the sake of conscience. I'm referring to the other person's conscience, not yours. Some examples from the ancient world was that when the wine was served in the temple practices, someone would issue a decree, you know, God save all that are here. At which people would just respond to something like, to the good deity. They would say things in return. Or if at the kind of dinner with friends, and the wine is served and the food is served, and someone says, "To Zeus, our saviour." Surely the Christian can't eat at that point, for they know a different saviour. So what we need to think about is what our non-verbal actions say to a watching world. The Corinthians were to navigate the day-to-day complexities like this. But from the beginning of the discussion, Paul has sensed that there are issues below the presenting issues. It was a much larger and deeper issue that was of concern for him. The Corinthians seemed complacent, pressing on their freedoms and rights in such a way. They seemed unaware about what their freedom and rights were actually for. The freedom to act as I please forgets what our freedom is for. We have been set free. The arm of the Lord has been outstretched for us. We have been drawn near through the blood of Christ to use our freedom for the glory of God, that others might be one. So whether you eat or drink, verse 31, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God, even as I try to please everyone in every way. For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. This is why we're not to run aimlessly. The focused training and discipline that we go into for this race is to live a life for the glory of God, that others might be saved. If ever we feel unsure about why it is we're running around and what we're running for, here is the reason for why the arm of the Lord was outstretched for us. This is why Christ's blood was shed for us, that God would have a people of his very own, a people who live for his glory to be magnified amongst the nations. It's on this note that the Lord's Prayer begins. We pray for God's name to be hallowed, which is to pray that other things that replace him for worship are replaced and we devote ourselves to him. It's to search our own hearts for the things that capture our devotion and ask, is the Lord's name glorified in this? And so we ask ourselves this morning, we need to ask ourselves this morning, what are we living for? What are you living for? Consider a little thought experiment this morning. If the values of this church, of committing to Christ and his people, of growing in your love and knowledge of God, if engaging with people in order to save some, and being sent as witnesses of out into the world. If the values of this church were just taken away for a moment, if you were not part of this church for a moment, would those values be intrinsic? Would such values be self-evident? We live lives committed to Christ and his people. We look to grow in our knowledge and love of God. That we look to engage with people in order to save some. And we think of ourselves as being sent out to glorify God. If it's a strange thought and experiment, I get it. But if it was just removed for a moment, would they be self-evident in our lives? Or do you and I need a warning? Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we confess that there are things that have captured our attention and captured our devotion. And while we don't call them idols, they are. Would you cleanse us from them? Would you remove their sparkle? Would our hearts not long for them? Would you renew in us the joy of our salvation? Would the gospel be at the forefront of our minds? Would you drive us to look to win the lost?
Father, we thank you that you have shown your love for us. You have outstretched your arm. You have saved us from the nations, from our sin, from our just condemnation, to be your holy people. As your holy people, would you help us be devoted in glorifying your name? And I pray, Father, that you might work amongst us a fellowship that encourages one another to do this. We ask these things in your name. Amen.